father of another very humble man, it seemed, to run in the family. His son was known as Alexander the Great. And if you go back in history to try to find who gave him that name, you will find it was none other than he himself. Humility sprang in that family quite to the degree. So he renames the city after himself, a city very seldom mentioned in Roman history. Pardon me, but when it is mentioned, we do find that it is indeed an impressive and important city. It had been the center of the worship, if you can imagine, of Bacchus, the god of wine. It was a center later for the worship of the Roman Empire, emperor, and thank God it became known as a prosperous local church, Philippi, the very first one in Europe. You remember this from Acts 16, during Paul's second missionary journey. He took the gospel to Europe for the very first time. He had endeavored to go to two different regions, and in words most curious, we find that the Holy Spirit forbade him to go. Very interesting, isn't it, that section of the Word of God and the Acts of the Apostles. Nonetheless, as someone has said, I think it was Dr. Charles Ryrie said, that need never, never necessitates a call. There are needy people in the world today in every country, but some of us have not been called to serve there. Need alone doesn't necessitate a call. And so with that in mind, it seems perhaps that God had different timing for in that very city that Paul, cities and regions that Paul had wanted to go to and was forbidden to go to. Later on, Peter visited with great success in the gospel. Now, when he arrived, there was no synagogue there, and so you remember well that he wended his way down to the riverside. And in that most quaint and archaic King James expression that I don't think can be improved upon, he found a place where prayer was wont to be made. I love that expression. One of my very favorites in the Bible. There was a woman there of some importance. Her name was Lydia. She was a Thyatiran. That was either her name or that was a nickname. Some suggest that that name actually means the Thyatiran. She had been transplanted to that area, and she was a weaver of very fine purple cloth. She had with her a number of women on her household staff, and when they gathered together and met that first Sabbath day, these devout Jewesses came to Christ. Now, how would it mean for Paul? What would it mean for Paul, whose great passion in life was to see first souls saved and then local churches established and shepherded? He couldn't quite begin the New Testament church, no offense intended, with just a group of women. But thank God, even though he had seen one person saved, even a young girl in between, it was a Philippian jailer who laid stripes on the Paul and Silas's back that was the first convert in Europe. Largely Gentile city, Philippi, remote enough now that the church had become established, the Judaizing teaching evidently hadn't infiltrated there yet. More than likely written during Paul's first imprisonment in Rome. We would know it perhaps as a house arrest. Sometimes when we think of an imprisonment and we think of a house arrest, we would think, well, that wouldn't be so bad until you try it. It seemed that he had some ability to have concourse in the city of Rome. Others came to visit him, but at the same time, his activities were hugely curtailed. More than likely, there were Roman guards posted outside of his door. He was a prisoner of Rome. And as often happens in the Pauline epistles, we just simply have to say, not the place that we would expect such a word of encouragement as this letter to come from. Some have called this the New Testament's hymn of joy. I think there's some truth to that. Joy and rejoicing are mentioned 18 times in these four chapters. And the words sin and all of its derivatives are not even mentioned once in this letter. It is indeed a joyful, happy book. If I'm allowed to have a favorite book, how many people think that's not legal? Anybody? I mean, honestly, a show of hands. Nobody is. If I'm allowed to have a favorite book, I must be honest, this is probably it. I love this book. The stress will be adequacy in Christ. The joy is never, ever dependent upon our circumstances. And he works very hard to establish the position of Christ in every believer's life. These are some of the major stresses here. You will also find, though, that in four short chapters, the mind is gone into eight times. After all, the mind is where everything good begins, but it's also where everything evil begins. Every great invention that makes life easier for us began with a thought. But of course, all evil has its root in the mind. And if you countenance it long enough in the mind, and it begins to take root, then unfortunately it sinks its roots down. And when the right, or probably better put, the wrong situation comes along, when we've been countenancing things and beginning to justify and rationalize them in our hearts, we can then, at the wrong moment of weakness, we can fall. And if you retrace steps after failure, I think if everybody who has ever had that in their life would be honest, they would say it began with thoughts, gone astray, and lingered on. And so the mind is dealt with very, very much in this letter. It'll be a joy to share it together. Now, obviously, there are 30 verses in this first chapter. We are not going to exhaust the Philippian epistle. I give you my promise on that. But notice what Paul writes. First of all, he includes Timothy. They would have known him well. Never the Lone Ranger, the Apostle Paul, was very wont to put in his opening salutations the names of co-workers who work with him. I love that. I think it's very instructive. And he calls himself, not an apostle, but he calls themselves the servant of Jesus Christ. I need not say this to this room, as I might have to at certain other conferences. From time to time, you get to certain assemblies where, to be very honest, there is obvious prosperity there materially. You can tell it in the parking lot, and you can tell it in the clothes that the people wear. And you're not being judgmental at all. But in an instant like that, I would almost feel the need to say what I'm about to say, which probably today I'm preaching to the choir. Here's the simple fact. No matter what our job title might say, or no matter what might be imprinted, maybe even raised and embossed on our business card, the highest title that a believer can ever take is servant of Jesus Christ. What an honor. What an honor. To be a little pawn, moved on his celestial chessboard, at his will, in his timing, and at his total discretion, to be that kind of a servant is a rather enormous honor and an enormous privilege. The world certainly wouldn't see it that way. Paul never lost sight of it. Notice he talks about the people here. He talks about their position, and he talks about their location, the place, Philippi. That's three P's. I feel like John Phillips. First of all, the people, the saints, what a great title, in Christ Jesus, the place, Philippi, and thank God their position, the people, the saints, in Christ Jesus. In his opening salutations, and it's not just exclusive with Paul, you will notice that there are always derivations of three words. He chooses two. He talks in verse 2 about grace and peace. Here he will omit mercy. The same point, aren't you thankful for all three? They are wonderfully, wonderfully intertwined. Grace, as you've known for all of your Christian life, is that unmerited, undeserved, awesome favor of God. In other words, we have been given so much that we had absolutely no business being given. This is grace. But I'm thankful, though, that that twins beautifully with mercy. If mercy is receiving that which we never deserve, or grace, mercy is, thank God, never receiving that which we richly deserve. And it all adds, when it's appropriated in a believer's life, to that glorious commodity called peace. That surpassing peace. I have stayed, and many of you have perhaps, in very small homes. Relative even to neighbors, relative to the communities in which they live, their homes are small. Many of their homes, I've been in certain homes, but to be honest, the entirety of the home in which I have stayed could fit into the master bedroom suite of some other homes. But reigning within those four walls is a priceless commodity that a billionaire could never buy. It's peace. The peace of God. We'll notice that in chapter 4. And it's rather conditional on obedience so that the God of peace can so bless. I don't know if there are any better verses 3 through 5, that will illustrate the shepherd heart of the Apostle Paul. Years ago when we had prayer cards made, our first few, in fact Bob Bennett very kindly, had them printed for us. I wish he still could. But on the first one, I chose Philippians 1:3-5 as the verse to put on our prayer card. Several years had passed and our kids were squawking. They said, "Dad, when are you going to get a new prayer card?" And I said, "Yeah, we need a new picture." And my boys would say, "Well, I've only grown about 9 inches. Maybe it's time. It's embarrassing. Every assembly that you get to, well, if they have our old picture on the bulletin board, will you please take it down?" I said, "Well, it's finally time to get a new picture." Sent one to Bob. I agonized over what verses to use this time. I came right back to them. I think we made 3 or 4 prayer cards, if I'm not mistaken, with these verses. They illustrate better than I can ever, ever describe the glorious shepherd heart of the apostle. "I thank my God on every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all." See, he was a southerner too. "Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." Wonderful verses. He talks about their personal relationship to God and his personal relationship with them. He shows himself to be a prayer warrior. He lived in the attitude of and the spirit of supplicatory prayer, petitions, entreaty before God. This was nothing that Paul did not occupy himself with on a continual basis. He absolutely was a prayer warrior. Of course, we know, don't we, that without prayer, little lasting work for God will ever have much effect. Prayers are watering our work no matter where we are and no matter what we do. One of the things that, I'm a little jealous of the missionary prayer handbook goes around the world. And I know people, I stay in a lot of homes with people who after their morning devotions, they will then go through the prayer handbook. I wish we had something like that for those of us who serve in North America primarily. It would be a wonderful thing. But you thank God for prayer warriors. You find yourselves in a position at times, dealing with a lost soul, dealing with a situation that's far bigger than we are, with something that perhaps we're not even trained necessarily to deal with. But you have to go into it. You jump into it gingerly, but with both feet. And in the midst of it, God brings a verse to your mind, or maybe a story to share, a question to ask, an answer to a question. You look back on it afterwards, and you think to yourself, "That was utterly perfect. Where did that come from?" Well, obviously we know, but I'm also just as obviously of the opinion that part of the reason is somewhere there were people praying for us that day. Prayer warriors are a dying breed. I am so thankful for prayer warriors, and I know you are too. One of the things that I think it will take forever to fully thank the people for. He talks about in verse 5 their fellowship. Fellowship in the gospel. This is a mutual partnership. It's a cooperation of common interest and activity, and it all centers around the gospel. One of my great springboards from time to time, though I don't have the time right now to go into it, is simply this: in North America, what on earth has ever happened to the gospel? It's a remarkable thing. It numbs me at times. And I thank God for those people that still have a real heart for the gospel. Now, I know that for years it was easy to invite people into our building and they would come. It is not that easy, at least in North America anymore. North America, I'm sure Brother John would say in the UK, in some areas it's exactly the same. Just read a statistic the other day, Brother John, that 88% of people who live in England never attend a church of any type in an average year. 88%. I don't know what the statistics would show in the United States or Canada. Maybe not quite that high, but entirely too high. People will not come into our buildings anymore. We have to recognize that. But I still think that there are positive aspects of the gospel. It's easy to be insular at times, to just think about our children and our grandchildren that are there, to want the gospel for them, because not many strangers come in. But I was in 3 different assemblies in 1 year, where when I was asked, because I had to speak at the 11 o'clock hour on Sunday morning, 3 assemblies in 1 calendar year that specifically asked me not to preach the gospel. And it was elders that did the asking. I thought to myself, wow, we wonder why we're dying. Prayer meetings are deserted and the gospel's ignored. Why are we dying? Easy, isn't it? People write their doctrinal theses trying to explore the death of the church. You don't need to at all. You could save them a lot of time and paper. Give them another subject for their theses. Because we're not people of prayer anymore. And largely in the church, we have lost sight of a vision for souls that are on their way to a lost eternity. Absolutely critical for us in our preaching and in our ministry to never lose sight of the gospel. By the way, this came to me as an aside. In one of those three assemblies that I was asked never not to preach the gospel that morning, I finally looked the man back up. He had said that to me in the coffee break between 10:30 and 11. I looked him back up. I said, "Sir, I'm sorry. I've got to be disobedient today." He said, "In what?" I said, "I can't get it off of my heart. I have to share the gospel. I just have to." He said, "Well, could you put something in that would be good for the Christians?" I said, "Sir, I don't think there's a better message on earth for a Christian than to hear the gospel. To be brought back to the cross. To be warmed up again. To recognize what we not were, what we are still in and of ourselves. And to see the all-sufficiency of Christ. To review again a work that satisfies the sovereign God of the universe is an enormous blessing and an earth-moving privilege." So I preached the gospel that morning. I noticed that the building, most of the seats faced this way, but they had wings, and it was a large building. And sitting over here, I noticed a family that didn't seem like they knew what was going on. I had to sit on the platform, which I do not like, while the singing was going on. And I noticed that they were lost. They didn't have a clue of any of the hymns or the books. They didn't even know what book to turn to at times. And when I gave out the scripture readings, mother, and three children, he reached in and he picked up a book like that. He looked at it, nodded. It was a Bible that was in the thing in front of him. And he didn't have a clue how to find. So I knew that these people were more than likely not believers. You know what I found out after the meeting? They lived in the community immediately behind the assembly building for 8 years. Every day, all day, in and out, going to that traffic light. It was the only egress from their community. And all the time they kept saying, "I wonder what kind of a church that is." And that Sunday, for the first time, they chose to come. And I might have listened to a man and switched to something that was primarily for believers and lost an opportunity for the first time to preach the gospel to some people. I'm a firm believer in the gospel. Now I will step off of my soapbox. Verse number 6, he's firmly persuaded in the past, and he is still convinced of that God, who had begun that good work in them, would finish it or bring it to completion along until the day of Jesus Christ. He says, "Even as it's fit for me," verse 7, "to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace." The gospel was what made the heart of the Apostle Paul tick. And in this verse, he's letting them know that his heart beats alongside of theirs. He was never separated from them, even though Miles did. We're going to have to leave this section just for the sake of time. But down to verse 8, "God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the affection of Jesus Christ," core of his tender affection. And after commending them hugely in the first 8 verses, look at what he says now in verse 9. "This I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and all discernment." Quite a verse, isn't it? I was at a conference, forgive me, it was in Ireland, and there was a brother who was an eminent brother who stood up, interesting conference, 16 preachers, all sitting on the platform, open platform. You had to strap on your inline skates if you wanted to speak, believe me. Quite intriguing, actually. The brother got up, and I'll never forget what he said. In a sense, I know what he was getting at, but I'll never forget what he said. He said, "You know what makes me sick?" He said, "Oh, man, it bugs me." Didn't use the word bugs, but what did he, annoys me. He said, it's all these messages about love, love, love. Give me good old doctrine anytime. I like doctrine. I'm tired of these messages of love. I did get up second. And I said, you know, it's a wonderful thing to be instructed about all of the doctrine. And I said, we need them. Many of them are going away today. But I said, I'm so thankful for the greatest commandment of all, that we love one another. Can't overstress this. Cannot overstress it. Not in any way, shape, or form. These people were loving saints. Their love for the Lord was well known by the Apostle Paul and others around them. It would appear that their love for one another, by and large, we'll get to Yodius and Syntyche a little later, but by and large, their love one for another was excellent. This is not a book of correction. It's proof to me that these were people who had an awful lot on the ball. They were doing things right in before the Lord. Paul commends them for that, and this is what he says, but this is my prayer, that you will love one another even more and more. You see, we cannot love one another too much. To say that would be to say that our great exemplar can love us too much. And he can't. He just can't help himself. So he keeps on praying that their love will exceed these all-known boundaries. But it has to be tempered, doesn't it? With knowledge and with discernment. That you may test things that differ. It's a great need today. One of the things that I'm afraid elders lack in many quarters today. Great discernment. We are not a large assembly in Myrtle Beach. Resort areas are tough. Very, very hard to evangelize. They're very transient. And we have our struggles. We have tried so many things. It doesn't appear that very much is successful, but we keep trying nonetheless. Someday, hopefully, we'll hit on the right thing. In the midst of that, despite even having to say that, we have to say that we have a wonderful little congregation and everybody gets along well. And there's one brother there who is our oldest brother and our oldest elder. I have to be honest, in my visit to well over 500 assemblies in a lot of countries, I don't know if I've ever met a man who has greater discernment. And I thank God for it. He's a remarkable man. He is very strong on doctrine. Be very, very much tempered in love. And there will be things that come, and on first blush, they seem like they're excellent. How could you ever be against something that sounds this good? But I will notice that he's quiet, and he just watches, and he waits. And every once in a while, if he feels that he trusts you, he'll say, I have a few suspicions there. They have yet to be borne out. Eighth grade education. An Irishman. Great man. Very great discernment. And lo and behold, maybe 2, 3, 4 years later, it'll come out that this thing that at first blush looked so good actually had a lot of its core that wasn't. And I thank God for people that have that kind of discernment. They guard the flock. They protect. And they are the type that are never blown about by every wind of doctrine. Paul says, this is what I want for you. What I want for you is that you may test. Put things to the test. Put them to the ultimate test, the Word of God. Put them to the practical test. Put them perhaps even to the test of experience of others. Whatever it be, put it to the test of prayer. But try these things. Test them. Things that differ. Some of them may not be for your edification. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness and so on. In verses 12 through 26, the apostle rejoices in his Christian ministry, even though he is in a form of bondage. He is under house arrest in Rome. He wants these saints to know in verse 12 that his bonds have really done nothing except give him a wider witness. This is what the spiritual giant can learn, that there are no accidents with God, merely appointments. And Paul understood that he had been appointed to suffer yet again as a bond slave of Jesus Christ and a slave, in a sense, of Rome. He knew this. God had appointed him to that. We're going to be looking in chapter 4 at a great joy of the Apostle Paul that illustrates the power of the gospel in this very point. But he wants them to know that he has a wider witness. Even into the very palace of Caesar himself, perhaps in the barracks of the troops or the soldiers of the provincial government of Rome, verse number 13. And his courage is absolutely contagious. Now again, in this rather unusual section, he says in verse 14, many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. But there are others, aren't there? They indeed preach Christ of contention, not in sincerity, supposing that it would add affliction to my bonds. The other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. This is the mark of a spiritual giant. He knew that it was the right message, even if it's delivered with wrong motives. It is God's word. It's powerful, isn't it? It's living. It's sharper than a double-edged sword. It can pierce and it can divide, and it will never, ever, ever return empty. It's God's word. We used to sing when I was a child back in the Ice Ages, the Bible stands like a mountain towering, far above the works of men. Its truth by none ever was refuted, and destroy it, none ever can. The Bible stand, though the hills shall tumble, so firmly stand, though the earth shall crumble. I think I switched them. But anyway, I will plant my feet on its firm foundation, for the gospel and the Bible stand. It's a wonderful thing. The Apostle Paul recognized it. A month ago, I was out in Boise, Idaho. Beautiful area. And it's a lovely assembly, though they get very few visitors. They're a little off the beaten track, like by maybe 1,000 miles or so. And yet they're wonderful people, and it's quite a remarkably encouraging place to go, because they don't get too many people. So any visitors that they get, they really think you're good. It's a remarkable place to go. And actually, when the meetings are over and your message is about done, they don't want to leave. They don't want to leave. They said, is that all? I've heard of that in the African continent, but it's rare in North America. It was very encouraging. A man came up to me on the first day of the conference, held out his hand and introduced himself. He said, I guess when you shake my hand, it'll be a unique experience. I said, yeah, well, we've never met. He said, that's not what I meant. I shook his hand. It felt like a few other hands that I had felt. His handshake was nice and firm. I didn't know what the dear guy was getting at. I shook hands with him. I said, my name's Alan. It's nice to meet you. He said, this is what I mean. How many times have you ever met a person who was saved sitting in a Mormon church? I said, you might be the only one I've ever met. He said, I told you. A unique experience. I said, tell me how it happened. He said, one day, the preacher was supplanted by the bishop, the regional big guy. And he came in and preached. And he said, and I remember thinking to myself, and it was only 2 or 3 years before, Idaho is very close to Utah. And of course, there are an awful lot of Mormons that are in Idaho as well. He said, for whatever reason, I was sitting there thinking, how did this man ever get to be the bishop? He is the most boring speaker I've ever heard in my life. And he said, and I opened my King James Bible and I decided to start reading for myself because I was so bored. I said, yeah, I think I read somewhere that the entrance of thy word giveth life. He said, I was saved reading in a Mormon church. I said, wow. How did that make your family feel? He said, unfortunately, in their minds, I have no family. He's the only one of his family saved. He said, I walked up to the pastor, the preacher, whatever they're called, the bishop, who was standing at the door to shake hands afterwards. He said, I shook hands and I said, a wonderful thing has happened here today. The bishop said, really? What is that? He said, I became a Christian. Not a Mormon, I mean a real Christian. God bless him. You have to love it. The Word of God, sharp and it's powerful and it's an awesome, boy, we put the Bible in a box, don't we, at times? It's a living, breathing organism. It has to be, because the Almighty has dictated its every word. When we still lived in Annapolis, Maryland, my doorbell rang one day, after about 10 minutes after a phone call, and I was, to be frank, stunned. The caller had identified herself as a lady from California. And she had her daughter that lived in our community. And she was going to be coming up with a friend. And they wanted the album that had on it My Redeemer, the original hymns I grew up with. At that point, I had some, and I said, "Will you come up, and I'll be glad to let you have one." And amazing, isn't it? Small world. And so I opened the door, and standing there was this nicely dressed woman and a Roman Catholic nun. And I said, "Wow, which one of you called?" The other lady did. She said, "I did." And she said, "This is my friend, Sister Mary Catherine." I held out my hand and I shook her hand and I said, "Please come in. It's a joy to have you in our home." And we began talking and I said, "How did you hear My Redeemer?" And the nun spoke up and she said, "Well, all we listen to is family radio." I said, "Wow." I said, "Now, do you take all of Dr. Camping's theology?" But nonetheless, she said, and we finally wrote to the radio station and they gave us your address. And she said, "We were coming out to see Lisa, that's the other woman's daughter at the end of the street." And I thought, wouldn't this be something? I said, "Well, that's remarkable." I said, "Do you get in trouble at all where you live for listening to family radio?" She said, "No, not at all." I said, "Well, that's really wonderful." She said, "You see, Mr. Park, there's quite a work going on inside the Catholic Church." I said, "Seriously?" I kind of knew that. But I said, "Tell me about it." She said, "So far," and I was the second, she said, "So far we have led 34 of the nuns to the Lord." And she said, "And then we got to work on the priest." And she said, 9 of them have confessed Christ as Savior. So she said, we can all listen to family radio." I said, "This is remarkable." I said, "Now I have to ask you a question. I don't mean it to be ignorant. Why do you stay? Why do you stay?" She said, "What good can I do when I leave the convent? Could I not do a lot more inside the convent?" She said, "The first 2 of us that really came to Christ," she said, "we've led 34 people, women, and at least indirectly 9 priests to the Lord." She said, "Now mind you, I'm not staying there for my growth. I'm staying there for spiritual life, for some blind people." I'll never forget it. God's word, never bound. Never bound. It's an awesome living thing. Now the apostle says, what then, verse 18, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense, in sincerity, Christ is preached. I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. In the next few verses, which we really won't touch on, the next 2 verses, he talks about his own personal faith. He really honestly believes that God's going to deliver him from this particular imprisonment. And he believes that that will turn, in verse number 19, the need for the gospel will actually turn to his deliverance. And it seems that history bears that out. Through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Notice that he has one prayer. His prayer is not, "Lord, get me out of here. Don't let me die here in prison." That wasn't his prayer. His prayer simply was that he would actually grow more bold and that God would even bring more people his way. What an amazing giant in Christ. Verse 21 is arguably the text verse for the letter of Paul to the Philippians. "For me to live is Christ. To die is better." I was up in the room a little earlier and I thought to myself, what do you say about a verse like this? How many of us honestly can say that in our lives, much like this, we can say of a truth without fear of contradiction or finger pointing, "For me to live, the entire tenor of my life, my every waking moment devotion, for me to live is Christ. And to die would be far better." That's an amazing verse. And of course, since the author of this is the Holy Spirit of God, and he's not entirely given to exaggeration, we have to take this verse completely at face value. This defines the life of Christ. And it defines, of course, the life of Paul. Now in this, He says, but I'm still having a dilemma. I'm caught between two opposing schools of thought. I'm hemmed in on these two sides, and there's a strong tug from each direction. But he says, I know what's best for you. If I live in the flesh, that's the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall, I do, I just don't know, but I'm in this strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is infinitely better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more necessary for you. And he sums it up in verse 25 as saying, given past experience, I know that I'll be spared this time. Interesting to me that at the conversion of this man, Saul of Tarsus, in his blindness, in the house on that street called Straight, Ananias, that awesome New Testament figure, greatly admired man. And what he was asked to do was really a very difficult thing. If you can take an analogy that may not be accurate, but it's the best I can do. For Ananias to be asked by God to go one-on-one alone in a room with Saul of Tarsus was a little bit akin to God asking a devout Jew to go one-on-one in a room with Adolf Hitler at the height of the Third Reich, sworn enemy of the church. And they had pretty good spy network too, didn't they? And he said, Lord, I've heard from many of this man. They even knew that he had letters of binding authority from the chief priests and the elders in Jerusalem to bring those of the way captive back to Jerusalem. Many who were taken captives were never heard from again. What a fearful thing. God says, go your way. He's a chosen vessel unto me. His ministry will be to kings and it will be to despised Gentiles. And a curious phrase follows. For behold, I will show him how great things he must suffer. I have a feeling that even in this suffering, perhaps the Lord had given a certain confidence to the mind and the heart of Paul that this would not be an imprisonment without an end, save a translation to heaven. And he says, I have this confidence. I know that I will abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and your joy of faith, that your rejoicing might be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. A daunting verse, verses 27 through 30, rejoicing in Christian living. He says, only, whatever happens, make this your chief aim. Conduct yourselves as a citizen of heaven, worthy of carrying the gospel. What an awesome honor. What a daunting challenge. Unity and harmony should reign versus any bickering or a self-seeking nature. Whatever it is, stand fast in one spirit with one mind. Here he introduces the subject of the mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. You know, people are interesting, and I love people. It just makes the travel and the life, and even being away from home and family, it's always the people. I remember places, and some of them are exquisitely gorgeous. But I remember the people of God far more than the places, to be honest. And you know that feeling well too, don't you? But no matter what it is, you have a wide variety of people. We have people here that are very quiet, soft-spoken. I'm sure there are some who are talkative, and they are maybe not as soft-spoken. We have people here who are mathematicians. That's your discipline, isn't it, Brother John? We need to have a doctor examine this man's head. I was never a mathematician, and I have a son who is. I don't understand the boy. I honestly don't know what makes him tick. He loves math. He loves problem solving. I like history and English. He's just a mathematician. We're all different. We have large people here. We have very tiny people. We have tall. We have short. We have in between. We're all different. Everybody is different. What can take such an eclectic group of people from varying backgrounds, customs, nations of origin, all of these things, personalities, appearance, what can take an eclectic group of people and literally mold them in unity to be of one mind? The defense of the gospel. The defense of the gospel. And then, of course, the defense of the doctrine. And it's our love one to another. It says in verse 28, do not ever be terrified by your enemies. To them, it's an evident token of perdition. Don't be alarmed. The ungodly will see that as all the proof they need that these are false facts that you're teaching. Don't ever be alarmed. Easy to say that. Difficult to do. And I know that there are some in this room today without being specific. And every time you cross the border into your chosen field of labor, I would imagine a bit of you tightens up again. We're only human. Many of you have served in parts of Africa that are today under huge attack. And you know the saints that are there. How easy it is to read a verse like this. In nothing. Don't ever be terrified by your enemies. These, of course, are by and large enemies of the cross, not enemies of your soul. But sometimes the two merge, and people have such a keen hatred of the gospel and of the Lord Jesus, and by extension, all the Christians who follow him, they actually will kill the body. And they cannot steal the soul. Also, don't be terrified by your enemies. To them, they'll see that as a proof of the falseness of the fact you profess to believe. Rather, he says, count it an honor. To you, it is given on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. So all of you who struggle and to suffer, it is graciously granted, not just the privilege of believing on him, but also as well the honor of suffering for him. You see, the one fits us for eternity. Thank God for the Spirit of God who led us to the cross so that we could believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. What a great honor. What a great eternal privilege that is. But every privilege has with it some commensurate responsibility. And ours is that we may be called upon to suffer. Some of you have. But I'd have to say that in the English-speaking world today, chances are that if the Lord be not come for the next decade, Christians will be undergoing persecution and suffering, the likes of which we have not ever since North America was founded. It's growing that way. And I think we have a lot of ill-equipped saints. It's easy to be a saint when the sailing's clear. It's tougher, isn't it, when things become a whole lot more dicey. Somebody gave me a book not long ago written by Herbert Lockyer. I didn't even know he had written it. And it was the last words of famous people. Very heavy on Christians. The last words. And I was just dazzled because there was one section on martyrs. And almost every one of them, amongst their final words, gave thanks for the honor of suffering for Christ. The one said, and I can almost quote it verbatim, "He has given me the greatest honor to be his child, and now I yield my body to temporary flames before I see my Father and never another flame for eternity." And he was burned at the stake. Awesome. Awesome honor and privilege to suffer for his sake. So this is a very thumbnail sketch as we introduce chapter 1. It's a joy to be with you again. Thank you so much for coming, for the privilege of being with you. Look forward to our time together. I am nursing a really lousy back, and so I apologize for that. I'm lying on the floor upstairs in my room, kind of writhing around, but I did get to the chiropractor today, and I heard more crack today. But I'm still a mess, so just bear with me. I love to mix and mingle, but if you just give me a few hours or maybe a day, Lord willing, we'll be back at it. Father, we are so thankful for this tremendous book. It is so full. Every one of these verses could easily give us a profitable week. And we are thankful, our Father, for a time like this when we can just perhaps whet our appetite to study these glorious and eternal words with a lot more depth and seriousness. We pray, our Father, for this week. We know many have come and they're burnt out. They're tired. They're exhausted. They have spent self. And now they sit as dry sponges, just necessary in their lives to absorb the water of the Word of God. We ask our Father that they might have a wonderful, profitable time in these sessions with our brother John, in seminars, in mealtime sessions, in just conversation one with another. Grant our Father that there might be huge profit in it all. We're thankful for the staffs of CMML and MSC, for Greenwood Hills, for all of the work that goes on behind the scenes. As a result of this week of refreshment for us, many here will be tired. We ask our Father that they might come to the very strong realization that as they are doing it as unto the least of these thy servants, they are really doing it unto thee. And so bless them in their spirits, and buoy them up, give them a great peace and a joy in their service. This we ask as we give heartfelt thanks in our Savior's name. Amen.